We want to read God's word tonight. We want to read two passages. First of all, in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And then we'll also read from Psalm 139. But Exodus chapter 21, first of all. And we're going to read from verse 12. He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. For he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant, or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And then if we turn over to Psalm 139, and we're going to read from verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And may the Lord bless His word and add His blessing tonight to it. Yesterday, the 27th of October, marked the 40th anniversary of the passing of the Abortion Act by the United Kingdom Parliament. It was on that date, in 1967, that David Steele's abortion bill was voted through Parliament. It did not become law until 6 months later, 27th of April 1968. Thankfully, it did not apply to Northern Ireland, and we can give thanks to the Lord for that. Since that act became law, approximately 6 million abortions have been carried out in the United Kingdom. A modern-day Holocaust. At present, they reckon that there are around 200,000 abortions every year in the United Kingdom. Virtually every developed country in the world legalizes abortion. There's just a few examples. Republic of Ireland have limitations, and there's some other countries, particularly Islamic countries, where again there are limitations upon abortions. It is estimated that approximately 46 million abortions have been performed worldwide. 46 million. When you think of the population of England as something like 55 million, maybe a little more than that, and to consider that 46 million unborn children have been put to death. A terrible statistic. This past week, the present government said that they had no immediate plans to change the law. There were some who were arguing for, both sides of the debate. There were some who were wanting it to be limited even further, because originally the limit on abortion 40 years ago was 28 weeks. And it was brought down to 24 weeks, and there are some who are saying that it should be even lowered more. But then there are others on the other side of the argument who want abortion to be more freely available than it has ever been. There are those arguing as well that the law should be applied to Northern Ireland. I only heard a little of the discussion this morning, but I believe Sunday Sequence, there was a discussion about it as well. And there was a Labour MP, I think his name was Harris. I've heard him before lobbying on this particular point. I don't know why he particularly is lobbying for Northern Ireland, because he's not from here and he's not representing a constituency from here, but he has been lobbying on a number of occasions. As I said, I've heard him before on this subject as well, and he wants the Abortion Act to be applied to Northern Ireland, and his language is along the terms that it is an absolute disgrace that it is not. Well, we rejoice that it has not been applied. And we need to continue to pray that God would preserve us and keep such a thing from ever being applied to our land in the terms that they would want. Now, this to be clearly stated, and I'm sure we're all in agreement with that, that abortion is the willful, systematic killing of unborn children. There are many arguments about it. There are those who are spoken of as pro-life, that seek to support the right of the child and the right to life of the child. On the other side, there are those that are pro-choice, who believe that it is a woman's right to do as she chooses with her own body. There are a number of reasons why abortions can be carried out. Now, it's in the Abortion Act of 40 years ago, it was couched in medical terms, but really when it comes down to it, there are a number of reasons that they can be excused in medical terms. But when it comes really down to it, there's abortion for what are really personal reasons. Simple, that a mother doesn't want the child. There are social reasons. It may hinder a career. It may even cause interference with plans that a mother may have. She, for simple social reasons, will decide that she will have an abortion. There are economic reasons. Feeling that the child would put severe restraints upon finances. And there are medical reasons. They claim that maybe a child is going to be disabled and the impact upon a family or a mother's well-being, even a mother's mental well-being, and these are given as reasons for having abortion. Now, as said, I've no way of checking out the statistic, but they say that 98% of abortions in the United Kingdom are for social reasons. 98%. So those that may be termed for medical reasons are a very, very small percentage. The vast majority of them are for social reasons. There is nothing wrong with the child. There is no harm envisaged to the mother. There's no danger to either of them. It's just for pure, simple reasons. Now, we know that the killing of the unborn child is the deliberate taking away of a human life. That's what it is. And what we want really is to prove that point from Scripture tonight. What does God's Word say about this? Does God's Word say anything about it that we can take and say, well, here, this is what would support this view that killing the unborn is indeed murder in the eyes of God? Because there are those who will say that it is really a matter of an individual's choice. Well, when it comes down to an issue of Bible morality, it's not a matter for individual's choice. It's a matter of what God says in His Word. And that's really what I want to do tonight, is to show to you some things that will support the view that we take, that killing the unborn is indeed murder. And God will hold them accountable as such. I want you first of all to consider, particularly from the psalm that we have read, but we'll mention a few other verses as well, that the unborn child in Scripture is viewed as a person. The unborn child in Scripture is viewed as a person. It's not that the unborn is somehow less a person, just because it is unborn. Now, that's what secular society would seek to do. They even use terms of the unborn child that would depersonalise that individual. They will speak in such a way as to remove the personality from the child and the fact that it is to be looked upon as nothing more than matter. It is not a person, that somehow it reaches the stage of being a person at a later date. But that is not how the Word of God will view it. I want you to consider this psalm. We're not going to really deal with at all in the different parts, but if we can just take what David says at the beginning of the psalm and then use that to understand some of the things he goes on to speak about. Because at the beginning of Psalm 139, David says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now David's talking about himself as a person. Thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 2, thou knowest my down sitting and my night uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. And he's talking not only of the fact that he is a person, but he's also talking of the fact that God knows him as a person. Now, keeping that in mind, then you can go on down to those verses, particularly verses 13, 14, and 15, and 16, and factor in to those four verses. We're not going to read the four verses again, but factor in, just as you're looking over those four verses, what David says at the beginning of this chapter, where he talks about the Lord knowing him, the Lord looking upon him as a person, the Lord searching out all of his ways. Surely the picture that is presented to us here is that even unborn, God looks upon the unborn child as a person. And man, whether they are fully aware of the reasons behind some of the terms that are employed, or whether a person is even doing it for that reason, yet there is there an attempt to depersonalise the unborn and turn them into something that's less than a person. And then that will be used to excuse what they want to do when it comes to abortion. Now that similar thought is carried throughout the Word of God. We find that in the Old Testament, the same word is used for the unborn as for the born. We read of that with regard to Rebekah in Genesis 25, speaking of the children. That same word that is used there of Jacob and Esau as yet unborn is the same word that is used of a child that is born. In fact, in Proverbs 7 verse 7 is used of an older person, for it is translated in Proverbs 7 verse 7 by the word youths. And it's not talking just of an infant in arms, not even talking of what we would call a toddler, it's talking about a child that is growing much older. So the same word is used both of the unborn as of a young child, even someone maybe going on into adolescence and teenage years. That same thought is carried over into the New Testament. The word is used for both the unborn and for the born. Luke 1 verse 36 is a passage that is particularly uses these words interchangeably. Luke chapter 1. Behold thy cousin Elizabeth. She hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren. And the child is described there as a son. A son. Even though it was yet unborn. And you can go on down that chapter. For example, if you go down to verse 57, it tells us of her son being born. And this word is used interchangeably, whether it's talking about the unborn or whether it's talking about the child already born. For example, the same word is used not only with son but also with babe. Luke 1 verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. That word babe there, it's talking about the unborn, is the same word, for example, that is used in 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul said to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation." It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 and 2, where he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." So these terms that God uses, and because we believe in verbal inspiration, we believe the very words that God chooses are His choice. It's not Luke that chose them, or it's not Peter that chose them, or if we go back to the Old Testament, it's not the Old Testament writers that chose the word. God chose the very words. And God makes no distinction. Just because the child is unborn doesn't mean that it's less a person, or it's not a person at all, that it's just tissue or matter or something. In God's eyes, it is a person. God uses equivalent terms to speak of the unborn and the born. And as we're pointing out here in Psalm 139, David is setting before us this description of himself, that God knows him, knows everything about him, and God looks upon him as a person. He did not become a person at some stage. He was always a person. He was always a person. It's the same with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1 and 5 it says, "Before I formed thee in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God knew him as a person. God even had marked him out as a prophet unto the nations. "I have ordained thee." We also read of men being filled with the Holy Spirit before they were born. John the Baptist was such a man. So in God's eyes, the unborn is a person. And being a person then, it is all the rights. The child is all the rights of a person. You see, that's where the matter comes in here. If according to those that have no regard for what the Bible says, if they can in the eyes of the law describe the unborn as less than a person, then it loses its right to life. But if, as God says, the unborn is a person, then it has all the legal rights of a person. And it has the right to life. And that is the point we argue. The unborn is a person from the very beginning and is to be viewed as such. Now that applies right across the board, that there is to be that viewing of it as a person. And anything that would state differently, anything that would seek to present a different interpretation of the matter is to be rejected. I can't deal tonight with all the issues for a number of reasons, but I would advise you, if you're interested in reading up a little bit more on it, to get Dr. Lindsay Wilson's book, Issues of Life. I was looking there this morning, there's a couple of copies on little shelves there at the door, and that covers a lot of these things and explains a whole lot more and goes into it in some more detail that's more appropriate to reading it than really preaching upon it from the pulpit. But if you're interested in it, then do pick up a copy on that. So, that's the first thing to notice. In the eyes of God, the unborn is a person. The second thing I want you to think about as well is that God requires the same punishment for killing the unborn as for killing a person who is born. And that takes us back to where we were reading in Exodus. If you would go back there, chapter 21. And where we started reading, there is the laying down of the punishment that is to be applied for those who deliberately kill a fellow human being. Exodus 21 and verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Capital punishment. The whole idea, the whole concept of capital punishment comes from the Bible. And you hear those today who come on and they profess to be maybe ministers and clerics and all the rest of it, and they say, oh, such a thing would be contrary to the Lord and contrary to the one who gave life and all the rest of it. They simply don't know what God has said. For God is the one who has originated the idea and the concept of capital punishment. And that's where our forefathers got it from, when it was on the statute book in our land, that the murderer was to die and forfeit his own life, because it comes from God's word. God says that if you take away somebody's life willfully and deliberately, you're to forfeit your own. Now, he does go on there to make a distinction between murder and manslaughter, those verses that we have read. He draws a distinction between the individual who deliberately and willfully goes out to kill a person and the person who kills another individual by accident. One is murder, the other is manslaughter. For the manslayer, we're familiar with what was to happen. He was to leave where he was living immediately, and he was to flee to the city of refuge. He could not stay in his own town where it would happen. If it did, then the avenger could slay him and would not be responsible for, answerable for slaying him, or be punished for slaying him if he did not flee. But if he was guilty of manslaughter, he was immediately to leave, because even that was a serious thing in the eyes of God, because he was taking away a life that God had given. And he was to flee to the city of refuge. He was to stay in that place until the death of the high priest, and only then could he return back to his hometown or his home city. But for the individual who kills, willfully, deliberately kills another individual, there was to be no mercy at all. That person was to be put to death himself. He was to forfeit his own life. Now that is carried over into the New Testament. Capital punishment wasn't something that just ended with the Old Testament. It carries over into the New Testament. Can be simply proved because Paul, in one of his defences against those that were trying to bring all manner of harm to him, Paul said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. That was Paul's response. If I have done anything guilt worthy of death, which Paul there is acknowledging the concept of capital punishment. If he says, if I have done any crime that is worthy of death, because in the Old Testament, And in that list there's more than just murder that was a capital offence. And Paul says, if I have done anything that's worthy of death, he says, I don't refuse to die. I don't argue against it. I'll face up to the consequences. So there's Paul acknowledging the concept of capital punishment in the New Testament and agreeing with it. So it is carried over into the New Testament as well. But God says that the same punishment is to be passed upon the person who causes the unborn to die. Look at verse 22 there of Exodus 21. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. You see, God passes the same judgment upon that person as if he had killed an adult for killing the unborn. Now surely that emphasizes the fact God views them as a person. God views them as a person. It's a life. You see, that's the great argument that, and the defense that the abortionist tries to employ and introduce into the subject. When does life really begin? When does the individual become an individual? Well, in God's eyes, a life is a life. And the same judgment is to be applied to those who would kill the unborn. It is also the case that when a person murders an individual, not only are they guilty of that individual's murder, but they're also guilty of the murder of all their descendants as yet unborn. Turn over a moment to Genesis chapter 4. Where you have the first murder recorded in the history of man. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll read verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? This is the Lord to Cain. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Now if you go back to verse 10 there, and notice that statement, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood. And if you have a margin in your Bible, it will give you the full translation of that word is, it is in the plural. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. You see, what Cain did was not only kill Abel, but he killed all his descendants. All his descendants, all those who would have come from Abel, if he had lived and married and had children, and his children had married and had children, right the whole way down, Cain was guilty of the murder of every one of them. And God says to him, Cain, it's more than just Abel's blood cries to me from the ground. It's Abel's blood. It's all the others as well. Now that is a phrase and a form of statement that appears again. For example, it appears in Isaiah 53. Because it is used in the Old Testament to indicate that when a person was put to death, there was not only that individual themselves whose death is involved, but the death of all their descendants. And does that not indicate to us the seriousness of this matter? Murder is a serious thing. Because murder defiles the land. Turn over to Numbers chapter 35. And here the Lord returns to this subject, and he having already spoken of it in Exodus 21. In Numbers 35, he returns to this matter. And we want to read from verse 30. Numbers 35, verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Now it's just a little bit of a diversion here on my part. But you know the argument that people make against capital punishment? Oh, you could end up putting a guilty man to death. Well, there's the Lord's answer for that. The Lord says a person is not to be put to death by only one witness. You must have two independent witnesses. Now, the people who are arguing for capital punishment, I suppose they're not arguing for it on the Bible basis, and that's maybe why they never use the Bible argument, but none of them ever use that as an answer to that challenge when people say, oh, I'm against capital punishment because one man's going to give witness against another and he'll end up being put to death and you put the wrong man to death. Well, God has the remedy for that. Capital punishment was only to be applied where there were two witnesses that could bear testimony to the guilt of an individual. And that should be so today. That's God's safeguard. So that the innocent are not put to death. You need two independent witnesses to bear to the guilt of some individual before they should be put to death. And the Lord says, if you can't come up with two witnesses, then one witness may say that person is guilty of murder, but that's not sufficient grounds to put somebody to death. But that's just a digression. But what I want you to notice here is the Lord says that murder defiles the land. Verse 30 is talking about the murderer. But if you go on down that chapter a little bit to verse 33, it says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. Murder defiles the land. Now what can be said of the United Kingdom with 6 million abortions? How defiled this land is. Never mind the other murders that have taken place in our province. But what can be said of the United Kingdom? The land is defiled. God sees 6 million murders. We know something of the outcry that was against Germany as a result of 6 million Jews that they put to death in the Holocaust. And yet when it comes to the unborn, there's not a thing said. It's not viewed in the same horror. But I'll tell you, God views it as they seem. And there's an awful harvest to be reaped. Do you notice there also that the Lord says there's no way of getting round this matter of the murderer having his life taken? Go back to verse 32 of Numbers 35. It says, ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge. You see, the thought there is of somebody who tries to make out that it's manslaughter, and off they go, flee to the city of refuge, and they say, oh, here it is accident, and I'll stay here until the high priest dies. And the Lord says, do you see if it's murder? He says, you take no satisfaction. Just because somebody flees and says, I'll go and live in the city of refuge, and I'll stay until the high priest dies, I'll conform to this law. The Lord says, if it's murder, it's murder. And you're not to take any satisfaction from it. It defiles the land. And the reason why it is so serious, you see, is it strikes right against God. That's why murder is such a serious thing. It strikes right against God. Because God is the giver of life. And God is the one who has ordained when it will be taken away. And that is why murder is such a serious thing. and such an evil and a wicked thing, and no deal can be struck to excuse the murderer and spare them, because it strikes right against the Lord. Those reasons, we can use them to support the position that the killing of the unborn is willful murder. Because God looks upon them as a person, and God says that the killing of the unborn is to be treated in exactly the same terms as the killing of an adult or anyone else who is alive. Our time is well gone. What I just wanted to say as well, and that was to really defend a position that Protestantism takes about the matter of abortion. Because is it ever right to be party to the ending of the life of the unborn? Well, there is one exception that the Bible holds up. And the sole exception to that rule is that the unborn child does not have the right to kill its mother. You see, the unborn does not have the right to break the law either of God. It does not have the right to live at all costs, even when it will take away its mother's right to live. You see, none of us can do that. None of you or I cannot live in such a way as will take away somebody else's life. That's against the Lord and against his law. And the unborn must abide by the law of God, which says it must not kill either. And there is a difference there between what is viewed as historic Protestantism's position and what is viewed as Roman Catholicism's position. In fact, historic Protestantism's position is within the laws of the Northern Ireland. That is the only, as far as I understand it, that's the only terms upon which the life of a child could end, an unborn child could end in Northern Ireland, is when a mother's life is at stake as well. And a choice has to be made. Now, every effort should be made to preserve them both. But, well, there are very rare cases. It's not something that happens very often at all. But there are the exceptionally rare cases where maybe a choice has to be made by medical experts as to whether a mother or an unborn child loses their life. Well, the position that historic Protestantism has taken down the years is that the mother's life is to be preserved. I'll give you one example. If a mother needed medical treatment or surgery to preserve her own life, and that treatment or surgery would end up harming her unborn child and it dying, well, is she wrong to have the surgery? Is she wrong to take the treatment? Well, we believe that it is not wrong in those circumstances. Now, it would be a choice for that individual person to make. A husband and a wife to make. It would be entirely up to them. And I know there's been cases where a mother has decided, well, I'll sacrifice my life in order that my child may be born and live. That would be so. That would be entirely up to them. But what I am saying is that the law as it stands does agree with the Word of God. And the rationale behind it is that the unborn child does not have an innate right to kill its parent. That would be a breaking of the law by the unborn child. It cannot demand, I must live, even though I kill my mother and the one who's about to bring me into the world. Because, as you're familiar, particularly if you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, the Sixth Commandment requires all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. You see, not only does the Sixth Commandment forbid the taking away of life, it also requires us to preserve life. There's the onus upon us to preserve life. Now, if a mother and a child, unborn child's life was both in danger and you stood back and do nothing, well, you're killing by omission. You're breaking the law of God by omission, by doing nothing. Whereas the position that historic Protestantism would take was it is perfectly legitimate to seek to preserve at least some life, one of the lives. Now, Rome believes that it always should be the child who lives and the mother who dies. But they do that because of their position on baptism. Although Rome is changing that position and it's under discussion and modification at the minute, but
Rome believes that an unbaptized infant who dies goes to limbo, doesn't go into heaven. In fact, it may never get to heaven, but it goes to limbo. That's the place where supposedly unbaptized infants who die reside throughout all of eternity. It's a load of rubbish. There's no evidence for it in the Bible whatsoever, but that's what they believe. But then Rome, there's not much that Rome does believe that's in the Bible, so why should you not hold something else that's not in the Bible too? Because there's no support for that position at all. Baptism makes no impact upon the eternal well-being of anybody. If that was the case, why would Paul say he thanked God he baptized so few in Corinth? If it had some impact upon eternal well-being, Paul would be wanting to get them all baptized. It makes no impact upon eternal well-being. Rome's position is totally erroneous. But that's the position she holds, because she believes the child needs to be baptized when it's living, if it's ever going to get into heaven, because she believes in baptismal regeneration. That when it's baptized, it's regenerated, therefore the child must be living. But Protestantism doesn't believe that. Not at all. And we hold to that position as I've sought to outline there. And that's the only exception. That's the only exception where God's word would tolerate in any way the unborn losing their life. And those conditions are very rare. There's not 6 million of them in the past 40 years in the United Kingdom. Very rare at all, sadly. Abortion has been used for other reasons. And what a stain it is on the land. What a terrible stain. And God sees those things. And it's true, men and women. This nation has to answer for that. This nation has to answer for that. You know, the Jews cried when they betrayed Christ, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it was to this very day, and it's not expiated yet. They have brought the blood of Christ upon themselves. And you know, a society that condones murder, whether it's the murder of adults or whether it's the murder of the unborn, that society becomes answerable, and their descendants become answerable. God does not turn a blind eye and pretend it didn't happen, and just look on and go on and say, let's forget about it. There's an answer to be given. And this nation has been reaping, and will yet reap even more, the consequences of 6 million unborn children being murdered. And what a harvest. When we read what God says of one murder, and what the consequences will be. And we need to pray that God would preserve our land, and even that there are further restrictions. There are those within the medical world that are beginning to realize something of it. Not for any biblical reason, just pure medical reasons. But if even for medical reasons they put further limits upon it, well and good. We'll accept that and thank the Lord for it. It'll preserve some lives. But we need to pray that it's not extended to Northern Ireland, and there will be a clamour for it. And thankfully there are those who will stand up and say it is not to be. I believe there was some motion in the Assembly during the week along those lines as well. And may it be, our land be preserved. There's enough blood upon it without bringing more upon it. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. We're going to just